Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory, or watching Choosing Glory. So thanks to those of you, too, who are checking me out on YouTube. And thanks always to the regular podcast listeners and the Patreon subscribers. That means the continuation of the podcast. So I'm very grateful to all of you who support the podcast in that way. Again, I'm getting so many wonderful messages from people, and I really appreciate it. I wish I could answer them all personally. Please know that I read all of them, and you are in my thoughts and prayers as you go through your journey in life. And I do appreciate all the kind words and the support for what I'm doing. I appreciate it tremendously. So let's talk this week about, well, I have a few current events, but we'll be talking about Mosiah chapters 1-3, which is the beginning of some really interesting times in the Book of Mormon. As we said, we had that bridge of those short books that covered a span of almost 200 years as they took us from the end of Enos, which was still very connected to Nephi, and then moved us all the way past many kings, apparently, and the move of King Mosiah I to the land of Zarahemla, where they joined with the Mulekites and became the government. The Nephite government became the government of Zarahemla. So that's where we are. And Mosiah I passed away. His son, King Benjamin, is now the king, and he is about to pass the kingdom to his son, Mosiah II. Before we get into those chapters, just a few current event issues. First, and I don't know, you may have heard about this because it is available. This information is available, but you may not have heard. With all this attention on the Middle East, right, it's pretty amazing the fulfillment of prophecy right before us. And we have seen some things transpire slowly and gradually, and then sometimes things happen fast. I don't know exactly which is right now. Obviously, we are seeing the buildup to the times where all nations will turn against Israel. I've mentioned before, that seemed unthinkable to me growing up in still that sort of post-World War II glow of guilt toward the Jews and sympathy and support. And it seemed impossible that the United States, at least, or even Europe, would turn against the Jewish people. But we are seeing it, and it's fascinating. It's fascinating to see this fulfillment happen in my lifetime. So along those lines, with a lot of our eyes on the Middle East, you may have heard about the red heifer sacrifice, heifer being a cow, right? A red cow. It is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was a special animal that was used for certain purification rites. So, you know, there were many animal sacrifices done in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, but this was a special animal that had to be without defect or blemish. We're going to get into that in a second. That was sacrificed to God, and the ashes were spread to purify. So let me just read something about the red heifer sacrifice, which is required according to Old Testament writings in order to purify the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount in Israel, as you may know, is where currently a mosque stands, and it's a really elaborate, ornate mosque called Dome of the Rock. And if you've been to Israel, you've most likely been in that building. I was in that building, but as far away as like my undergrad years in college. And so, but I still remember that stunning building and that it stood where the temple was. So now they're talking about building a third temple. The first temple, of course, was constructed by Solomon, and he was given specific information on how to build that temple, right? So we studied that when we were studying the Old Testament. And then that temple was destroyed when Jerusalem fell and the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. But then remember that Jews were allowed to come under the reigns, well, under the prophetic stewardships of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were sent back and allowed to rebuild their temple and to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Maybe this is ringing a bell from our Old Testament studies. And they built the second temple in the same location after the pattern of the Solomon's temple. And that was the temple that stayed in operation until Christ's time and after Christ's time. So it was there when Christ had his earthly ministry in the land of Israel. But after Christ's death and resurrection and that early Christian era, the Jews, not wanting to submit to the Roman yoke, were insurrectionists and so on, and they gave problems to the Romans to the point where Rome finally decided to completely put down the rebellion of the Jews, and they destroyed, well, there was a siege of Jerusalem. It was a miserable time. They destroyed the temple. And just as prophesied, there was not one stone left standing on another of that second temple. If you're interested, go and look up the story of Masada, which was the last holdout of the Jewish rebellion against Rome, a desert fortress that had huge cisterns for water and food, and they didn't run out, but the Romans couldn't get into Masada because it was elevated, so off the desert floor. So they eventually built a huge ramp and were able to enter, and the inhabitants of Masada committed suicide so that they would not bow to the Roman yoke. It's quite the dramatic story, really interesting history. Check it out if you don't know much about that. But that was after Jerusalem fell, and they were the last holdouts. But that was the destruction of the second temple. So there is a third temple that needs to be built, and we know this, right? There needs to be a temple in Jerusalem. So the red heifer sacrifice is a necessary preliminary act in order to purify the Temple Mount. It is actually scheduled. Now, for years, this has been kind of in the works, and some Orthodox Jews have been very aware of the necessary purification needed to be able to build the third temple. So there was a search for a red heifer because they didn't have any in Israel. And they found eventually some in Texas and either shipped them or they did some sort of, you know, engineering so that they could produce red calves. Let me just read some of this. I think it's fascinating, and I do think it's sign of the times stuff, but it has been announced for Monday, April 22nd of this year, 2024, and that is like the beginning of Passover this year, on the Mount of Olives. And this was announced by the Israeli government. This is official stuff. If you look, I only saw one picture, but you can find online a picture of the altar for the red heifer sacrifice. It's this big white altar that has a ramp for the cattle to come up. Okay, this is written by the Messianic Prophecy Bible Project. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded." This is from the book of Numbers, chapter 19. "Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke." So it hasn't been used for normal labor. "This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them. 3 times a day, observant Jews pray, 'May the holy temple be rebuilt speedily and in our day.'" The modern state of Israel, you may remember, began in 1948 after a war with the local Arabs who wanted to just finish the extermination that had started during World War II. And since then, they've been living in a, basically on a powder keg. And here again, we see the efforts that are being made to eliminate the Jews. Since 1967, there has been a movement in Israel to rebuild the Holy Temple. However, the main obstacle is that the Temple Mount is currently occupied by the Dome of the Rock. Just as the regathering of the Jewish people is fulfillment of Bible prophecy, so too is the building of the Third Holy Temple. Today, many of the preparations for the Third Temple have already been completed, including the sacred worship vessels and priestly garments to be worn by the Levites in temple services. You know, years ago, when we lived in Las Vegas, Chris had a professional relationship with a psychiatrist who was Jewish, and we got to know him and his wife, and we even got together socially sometimes. In fact, they invited us to a formal Passover Seder that was a large-scale gathering that was being done in a conference room in one of the big hotels in Las Vegas, done by a rabbi. The meal was perfect and whatever. It was really a wonderful experience to be a part of celebrating the Passover with a large congregation of Jews. And when I talked to our friend a lot about some of the overlap between our beliefs and their beliefs and where we differ, and especially concerning some of the prophecies and so on. And anyway, somewhere in our conversation, I remember Frank telling me that they knew who the Levites were because the names are Levite names. I'm not an expert on this, but according to Frank, it was like Cohen's. And that could be any spelling, but C-O-H-E-N, that name, he said, that means Levite. And, or it could be a K-O-H-N or any version of that name. And that kind of comes through in some of this too. That was many years ago, but I've never forgotten that they know who the Levites are. And so they know who is entitled to and necessary to fulfill certain priestly obligations or sacrificial obligations when the time comes again. And here it says that as well, over 500 young Jewish men descended from the tribe of Levi have been trained as temple priests to fulfill their duties of worship and sacrifice in the temple. Over 500. This is a serious endeavor. But the temple service can't begin without the Parah Adumah, which is a red heifer. God's word states that only the red heifer can restore the biblical purity needed to rebuild the temple. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood, the red heifer blood, on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. That's also from Numbers 19. Then the sacrifice is burned. The Sanhedrin and the temple movement also hold reenactments of temple ceremonies for the training of those who are from the priestly class known as Kohanim. So that's a form of the name Cohen. I thought that was fascinating. Frank was right from years ago. This training involves special schooling on the duties of the priests, the use of ritual vessels created for use in the third temple, and the practice on a newly constructed altar of burnt offering. This altar is unique because it was designed to be disassembled and quickly reassembled in its proper permanent location. Because the Mount of Olives is not its permanent location, but that's where they're going to do the red heifer sacrifice. But then they want to assemble and be able to take it to the Temple Mount when the time comes. Because the people of Israel are required to build an altar exclusively on the site of the original altar on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. When the time is right, it will be reassembled on the Mount of the Temple, enabling the sacrificial service to be resumed without delay. Now that's, I think that's fascinating, and that's coming up Monday, April 22nd, that the red heifer sacrifice will take place in Israel on the Mount of Olives. Brothers and sisters, how many times have our leaders told us that we need to be spiritually and in other ways prepared for the last days? They are upon us. We are in this period of time where things are happening, and sometimes with kind of astonishing speed. This has been in the works for a very long time, and it took them a while. They actually took, I'm going to forget, but I think it was 5 red heifers, and they cannot have like more than 2 white hairs or black hairs. Like they have to be red heifers. And so they have, I think they took 5 from Texas to Israel a few years ago that were young. And one of them has been disqualified for some kind of defect or whatever, but they still have these 4 that are eligible for the sacrifice, and they're ready to do the sacrifice. So this has been something that these Orthodox Jews that are very well versed in prophecy are doing. And why? Well, because they want the Messiah to come. I mean, we're not the only ones who see that the world's in trouble. We're not the only ones who see that evil is raging. Family has been attacked for so long. There are wars and rumors of wars all over the place. And people who study scripture, and again, it's not just the Orthodox Jews. Online, sometimes I'll listen to some of these Protestant preachers who are also very well versed in scripture. And they are looking to the second coming of Christ because they see things happening in the world that are prophesied that would happen as a harbinger of the coming of Christ for the second time. So fascinatingly, we're still kind of you know, consistent with some of the Jews in Israel who are Orthodox, but they're looking for the first coming of the Messiah. And as we know, once he comes, they will celebrate the coming of the Messiah, and he will then descend to them. They will notice the marks in his hands and his feet and ask about them, and he will say, "These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And it's only then that the Jews as a group will understand that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, that he did come to them, to their people, in the meridian of times, but they rejected him and crucified him. And then what they will see as the first coming will really be the second coming. But eventually they will come to Christ and be healed, and healing will continue for the entire 1,000 years of the millennium, which is something I am looking forward to. I know many of you are. So anyway, look it up. There's a lot of information about the red heifer online if you want to, or on YouTube and so on. And like I said, there's just one picture I saw of this big white altar that apparently is portable. Of course, in order to build the third temple, the Dome of the Rock will have to be removed. And that will be a really hot button issue because it is a sacred site for the Muslims. It's not Mecca, so it's not like the most holy site, but it is, and probably because of where it is in Jerusalem, it's become a highly contested thing. Apparently, there are some Muslims, I think self-appointed, who will actually sort of monitor the grounds and try to make sure that no Jews pray close to Dome of the Rock, because it is against the law for a Jew to pray there. Now, maybe you remember the Wailing Wall, which is the western wall of the Second Temple that still was uncovered and exists. And there's a lot of prayer that happens there by Jews and other visitors who come. But the Dome of the Rock will have to go. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen, and I'm not trying to suggest that I have any idea. I did hear somebody say, well, it would just take one bomb that goes astray. I mean, Israel is constantly being bombed and attacked and protected by that Iron Dome, but, you know, one gets through and hits the Temple Mount and that Dome of the Rock could be gone. That will create another flurry of antagonism and hostility, but, you know, who knows? Okay, one quick mention of another current event that I'm going to talk about on Patreon. We're in a lot of trouble, brothers and sisters. My daughter Caitlin sent me a link on this one, but it was a social media post that talked about a protest done by middle school students in the Nebo School District in Utah. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Utah geography, and I'm not that familiar, but anyway, it's Payson, Springville, Mapleton, Southern Utah County. And this middle school is actually in Payson, I understand. I looked it up. And the students walked out and were chanting some protests because, let's see, did I write it down? I'm not sure I did. But anyway, it was pretty, apparently they are upset that there are furries. Now, you know what the furries are. That's kids who, and adults, who dress in animal skin. I mean, it's their costumes. Or they'll put a tail on that they wear around, or ears or claws, things like that. And they call themselves furries, and they're like some kind of animal, cat or dog or whatever, but they're identifying as beasts. So they are allowed, apparently, to wear these costumes to school, at this school and other schools, from what I hear. And they are sometimes, they're barking at other students, they're pouncing on other students, and even biting other students in their identity or persona as furries. And the students are sick of it. And they are saying that the administration of the school doesn't protect them or penalize the furries for those kinds of aggressive or strange behaviors. But instead, if another student who is not a furry tries to defend him or herself from the furry's actions, that student is penalized, and they were protesting. So, I mean, Southern Utah County, but it's apparently all over. I wasted a little bit of time online looking for information about what's going on with this furry movement. And boy, it could be another rabbit hole. I didn't let myself spend over much time. But I did learn some pretty interesting and disturbing things about what's going on there. And of course, it's an identity crisis, which is another form of many of the identity crises that are happening, especially to our young people, although to our adults too, in many cases. Transgenderism is an identity crisis. That's what it is. They don't know who they are. So I have some updated information, a little bit about the furries, although I don't spend a ton of time there, but also about the transgender issue. There's some information that has come out recently about the standards of care that have been recommended by a recognized association that's supposed to know stuff, and how really these institutions are not protecting children. I've already recorded that. I will post it shortly after the release of this podcast on Patreon if you're interested. Also, I did post caught up with the literacy and critical thinking extra content that I mentioned last time. I'm a little behind. I appreciate your patience. I have 4 other extra content snippets that I'm going to record this weekend, and I will be posting those as soon as I can. But one was posted just today, and this new one will be posted shortly after this podcast comes out. Now, next, I want to thank my daughter-in-law, Angela, for finding this quote for me. At the end of our last podcast, I mentioned a quote from conference that I couldn't find quickly, and I wanted to go ahead and record, but I put it out on the family WhatsApp text chain, and Angela was so quick in finding this, and then some of the other kids chimed in too, which was very helpful. But it was a quote by Linda Reeves that was quoted in this last conference by Brian K. Taylor of the 70. And here's this wonderful quote that spent a long time thinking about this, and I do find it beautiful and comforting. I do not know why we have the many trials that we have, but it is my personal feeling that the reward is so great, so eternal and everlasting, so joyful and beyond our understanding, that in that day of reward, we may feel to say to our merciful, loving Creator, was that all that was required? Was that all that was required? Boy, I really hope that's true. I think I do believe that it's true, because eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And I am prepared to bank on that. I know that God keeps his promises. But I think Sister Reeves puts that really well, that when we do see what God has promised to his believing people, we may feel to say to our merciful, loving Father, was that all that was required? That's a good reminder when we are in the valley of the shadow, when times are really tough, that the ratio will be generous and merciful and kind. Quoting from Elder Orson F. Whitney, I think this was also in Elder Taylor's speech. No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education. All that we patiently endure, note the word patiently, all that we patiently endure builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable. It is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation that we gain the education we came here to acquire and which will make us more like our heavenly parents. You know, those are the answers, right? Sometimes we are in a place where we want to ask why, and why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to hurt this much? Why do we go through these difficult times? And you know that that is a repetitive challenge that some people even issue to God in a challenging way. You know, why bad things happen to good people. But God actually tells us, he tells us that there is a necessity to this kind of experience. That's what he told Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail. And again, you notice that we did hear a lot about trials and tribulation and maintaining our faith in the face of those trials in this last conference, and honestly throughout scripture, that this is a repetitive theme, that there is this necessary refinement and education that comes in tribulation. And those words are beautiful, aren't they? That this purifies our hearts, builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable. It is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation that we gain the education that we came here to acquire and which will make us more like our heavenly parents. I quoted this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to quote it again. This is from Terrell and Fiona Givens in their book, The Christ Who Heals. We do not fully understand the cosmic law according to which only pain can launch us on the path of celestial growth, only that there is no other way. Participatory suffering weaves the fibers of our hearts into those of our children, loved ones, and neighbors through a shared pain that is the most powerful bonding agent in the eternities. Ritually remembering the healer's ultimate act of suffering, that would be this sacrament every Sunday, right? Ritually remembering the healer's, Christ the healer's ultimate act of suffering is a powerful means of affirming its sanctifying power in our lives. It reminds us that for us and for our healer, all that we truly esteem, love included, depends in the end on suffering. There is a cosmic truth there, brothers and sisters. Is there no other way? And the answer is no. There is no other way. Are we willing to submit? We're going to talk about that in a second. I do want to share again part of what Lorenzo Snow's story included that I shared last week, but I'm just going to read a portion of it this time. And I almost shared this last time, but it was kind of caught me by surprise, so I just sort of moved past it. But when I was reading this, and it was not, I mean, as I said, I read this for the first time as an undergrad, and then I read it again a few times over the years. And when I was reading it in preparation for the podcast last time, I was again touched by it. But as I read it in the podcast recording, I felt really grateful for these promises. This is what we're talking about, what Linda Reeves was talking about, what Orson F. Whitney was talking about, what the prophets talk about, what God's promises, that these things will ultimately be so precious and powerful in our lives that we will feel to ask, was this all that was required when we're speaking of our own suffering? The Spirit of God descended upon me, Lorenzo Snow wrote, completely enveloping my whole person, filling me from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. And oh, the joy and happiness I felt. No language can describe the almost instantaneous transition from a dense cloud of mental and spiritual darkness into a refulgence of light and knowledge. Think of that transformation. Don't we long for that? An instantaneous transition from a dense cloud of mental and spiritual darkness into a refulgence of light and knowledge. I then received a perfect knowledge that God lives, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and have the restoration of the Holy Priesthood and the fullness of the gospel. It was a complete baptism, the baptism by fire, right? A tangible immersion in the heavenly principle or element, the Holy Ghost, and even more real and physical in its effects upon every part of my system than the immersion by water. Again, this is what Christ told to Nicodemus. It's what we hear in the gospel today, that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. This is the birth of the Spirit, the baptism by fire. Lorenzo Snow continues, on arising from my kneeling posture, remember he had gone in to pray when he didn't even feel like praying because he had not yet received this gift that he was qualified for. On arising from my kneeling posture with my heart swelling with gratitude to God, beyond the power of expression, I knew that he had conferred on me what only an omnipotent being can confer, that which is of greater value than all the wealth and honors worlds can bestow. I just want to share that again. While I was reading it last week, I remember feeling that all of this is worth it. All of this is worth it in order to receive what God gives us an opportunity to have. His invitation is generous. His gifts are unending. Can we hold on long enough? Can we endure sufficiently and endure well? Not bitter, not complaining, not resentful. Maybe we have our moments, right, brothers and sisters? Joseph Smith had his moments. Job had his moments. Even Christ asked if the cup could pass by him. So let's not beat ourselves up for the moments of weakness, but let's double down again in our desire to receive what God offers. Anyway, let's go on. We're going to talk about a little bit about the Great Sermon of King Benjamin. And, you know, this doesn't have to be very long because we know these messages well. We hear them often. It's a very clear doctrinal message that King Benjamin shares. I do want to say that, and I cannot attribute this, I don't remember where I heard it, was many years ago that I heard someone talk about there were five great scriptural sermons that we have in the standard works. I'm pretty sure they were these. It seems so to me. I know most of them were the ones that were mentioned, but I think I got them all. The Sermon on the Mount, the Bread of Life sermon. Those are two sermons delivered in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Paul on Mars Hill, when he talks to those pagans, you know, about this altar that they had built to the unknown God. Remember that one? He's on Mars Hill and he says, I can tell you who that unknown God is. I mean, they were in their superstition, were afraid of offending one of the gods that they didn't know about. So they built this altar to the unknown God. And God says, let me reveal him to you. And he talks about Jesus Christ. So that's a powerful sermon. Abinadi's testimony to King Noah's court. What an incredible testament as well, given by Abinadi prior to his martyrdom, and King Benjamin's discourse in the early chapters of the Book of Mosiah and the Book of Mormon. That makes sense to me. I think we do have these incredible sermons. So enjoy this and next week too, as we conclude King Benjamin's discourse. As I mentioned briefly before, there are three basic things that are happening here. The transfer of the kingdom to Mosiah II. Number two, the discharge of King Benjamin's stewardship. And this is from chapter 2, verse 27. I at this time have caused that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might be found blameless, and that your blood should not come upon me when I shall stand to be judged of God of the things whereof he hath commanded me concerning you. In other words, he recognizes his stewardship as prophet king of this people, and he wants to be clean before God. So he is making sure that he has done his duty towards his stewardship. And the next verse continues, I say unto you that I have caused that ye should assemble yourselves together, that I might rid my garments of your blood at this period of time when I'm about to go down to my grave, that I might go down in peace. So he wants to make sure he has discharged his duty towards his stewardship. And we've quoted this before. I'm going to quote it quickly again. John Taylor, if we do not magnify our callings, we will be held accountable for those whom we might have saved had we done our duty. That's a pretty clear statement. And King Benjamin understands that principle, and he is here to do his duty. Third thing that is happening in this discourse that we're going to talk about next week more completely is to give them a new name. Now, he mentions that in the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. Let's just read that quickly. And moreover, I shall give this people a name, that thereby they may be distinguished above all the people which the Lord God hath brought out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I do because they have been a diligent people in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And verse 12, I give unto them a name that shall never be blotted out except it be through transgression. He's really talking about a sanctification here. And again, I'm going to kind of leave that for next week. We talked about it last week with Enos. We're going to talk about it next week with the whole people of King Benjamin, and we're going to see how that was possible. Then let's talk about two of the major messages of these beginning chapters of King Benjamin's great discourse. Very familiar messages. Chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when you're in the service of your fellow beings, you're only in the service of your God. How many times have we heard that? We know that principle well. But let's just take a minute to ponder that and take it in. That these two great commandments that we keep coming back to, right? To love God and to love our neighbor. And one of the ways that we demonstrate our love for God is by loving our neighbor. And then let's remember when we discussed the New Testament last year, we talked about in chapter 25 of Matthew, close to the end of Christ's life, he talks about what will divide the sheep from the goats in the day of judgment, who will be on his right hand, who will be on his left hand. And remember, kind of going to the punchlines here, verse 38 in Matthew 25, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Because these are the people who are on his right hand that are the sheep. And when they are getting their reward, and he tells them, hey, it's because you saw me hungry and fed me. You saw me thirsty and gave me drink, et cetera, et cetera. And they're going to say, like, when did we see you? And verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's how we served Christ, was by serving our neighbor, the least of these, the people who couldn't pay us back, the people who we didn't need to impress, the people we didn't desire anything from, but we served them because we were serving Christ. And then the opposite, when he's talking about those who will be on the left hand, or the goats who will not enter into the kingdom, they say, well, when is it that we turned you away? When did we see you hungry but didn't give you meat, or thirsty and didn't give you drink? And his answer in verse 45 of Matthew 25, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. That's pretty compelling, brothers and sisters. And this is a message here of King Benjamin, who talks about this same principle that we need to serve others. He has spent his life serving his people and worked for his own sustenance so that he wouldn't have to have them laden with heavy taxes and so on. And he's trying to say, you could have passed that on. You've got to teach your children this too, to serve each other, to serve their neighbor. This is how one of the huge manifestations of our love for God. Now, let's not forget the first one. If ye love me, God tells us, keep my commandments. This is one of the commandments, but there are other commandments. We need to be clean. We need to live our covenants, make and keep sacred covenants. And that is how we show love to God. And then incorporated in that is our love for our neighbor, but it is worthy of its own second commandment status, because if we try to just be very observant of the commandments, but we don't love our neighbor, then we're kind of just Pharisees. We're just hypocrites. You know, I can pay my tithing and take callings, whatever, but I don't really love my neighbor. You know, we haven't really hit that threshold of true Christianity. So really worth a lot of emphasis always. And, you know, we can start with our families and not allow our children to be mean to each other. Again, if you want some really good parenting model information, go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory. And there are three parenting videos in that material that really can help when we feel like we can't get our kids to do anything. We can. We don't have to be cut off at the knees as parents. We do have the ability to influence our children and teach them, and yes, to motivate them appropriately to harness their natural man without becoming harsh or punitive, because that's never acceptable to God, but by being authoritative parents. Check it out if you need to. It's important that this stuff begins at home, and then that we help our children and facilitate them in serving neighbors as well. But let charity begin at home. It's not okay for our kids to think that they're being really wonderful because they do some kind deed for a kid at school or in the neighborhood, but they are unkind to their own brothers and sisters or disrespectful to their parents. Let's disabuse them of that fantasy thinking. Okay, I did want to mention this as well, because something reminded me of this the other day. But anyway, we used to have this kind of book of Latter-day Saint cartoons that we enjoyed as a family. I can't remember his first name. I think it was Matt. But anyway, I'm a brother Grondahl, who was, I think he did the Daily Universe political cartoons for a while. Well, they weren't necessarily political. They were kind of cultural, and they were pretty funny because he had some real insights into Latter-day Saint culture and made appropriate fun, you know, poking at some of our weird culture and patterns that are not, you know, really consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they can get pretty intrinsic in some of our behaviors. Anyway, this book was called Freeway to Kolob, and it was just one cartoon after another. They were pretty clever. This one showed a man, and I think he's even in his Sunday clothes, you know, but he's looking at a baby carriage, and there's obviously a baby in the baby buggy. We don't see the baby because it's a buggy with the sides up high, whatever. But he's looking at this new child, and he kind of waxes eloquent. Now, I don't have the cartoon in front of me, so I'm making this up, but it was something like, oh, little one, so fresh from the presence of our Heavenly Father and the glories of premortal life, you know, what wonders could you reveal to us if only you could speak and tell us of the you know, being in the presence of God and Christ and the angels. And anyway, it's this kind of rhapsodizing about like, wow, if only you could speak, what could you reveal to us about the glories of that realm? And in the next frame, there's a speech bubble that comes out of the baby buggy, and it just says one little thing: do your home teaching. I thought that was great. Okay, so if we're going to update that, it would say, do your ministering visits. And brothers and sisters, this persists as a giant problem in our church. What's going on? I mean, we're supposed to love our neighbors, and yet we don't even go and see them if we are assigned as ministers sometimes. Now, some of you do, and how wonderful is that? And please never underestimate the power of those visits. I think I mentioned this not long ago. I went to my son Harper's ward when he was speaking in sacrament meeting. I think that was back in January. And while I was there after the meeting, I can't remember if it was two or three families that my son ministers to came up to introduce themselves when they saw that Harper came and joined me. I was in the congregation. He was in, you know, on the stand. But when he came down and was by me, they could see that I was his mother. And they came up and said, your son is the only one we've ever had who has come and done consistent ministering visits. One was a young family for sure. I think I might be forgetting the third, but the second, that other couple that I remember were a couple probably my age or close, who said, we've been converts to this church for 43 years, and your son is the only one who has ever done consistent ministering visits. How sad is this? Now, bless them for not letting that in either case affect their activity in the church, but how sad is that? And let me just say, this is Utah, where, you know, some of these visits can probably be done on foot, but are certainly not a hardship to do in the car. We can get to these, I mean, our wards are not large geographically, typically in the Mountain West. This is, I've had people come from our ward that I knew Chris was assigned to as a ministering brother. And somebody just last week after church came up and a couple said, you know, Chris was the only one who ever came regularly to do ministering to our family, and we really miss him. And I mean, I'm glad Chris did it, but I wasn't surprised. I knew he was, but how sad that Chris was the only one. And then I was talking to my friend Cammy the other day, and her husband was recently called to be in their Elders Quorum presidency, and the bishop made a big point to them as a presidency that they need to get the ministering going, because in their ward, ministering is at like 14%. Again, this is a Salt Lake Valley ward, where it's not hard to get to your people's homes. We're typically very close. You know, it's the neighborhood. Do we minister to the least of these? Do we serve God's people? I've said this so many times, but let me say it again. We don't reveal our weaknesses to people that we don't feel safe with or that we don't feel loved by. So, you know, to go and say, you know, let me know if there's anything I can do to help is not an effective strategy. I know that there's a good intent there, but people don't typically call, okay, I'm in a position now where I am more dependent than I ever wanted to be. And I have tried to learn how to ask for help, and I am getting better at it, and I do it. I know it's part of the system. It's not my favorite thing, but you know how much easier it is to call people that I know love me, that I know care and have spent time to get to know me and to develop a relationship? If I need help, I can call them because I know the love is already there. And there are other people that are wonderful and well-intentioned that will say, let me know if you need anything. But if I don't have a relationship, I am very unlikely to call and say I have a need. You know, it's exposing our vulnerable parts, you know, the tender underbelly of our lives that like, I need help. I need help. This is beyond my capacity to take care of myself. And to have somebody who builds a relationship changes that. But you don't build a relationship by just calling and saying, let me know if you need something, or texting. It's by being in their homes or inviting them into our homes. And it's taking the time to hear their stories and understand their situation in life and their a little bit about their history. And as we develop those relationships, brothers and sisters, we really are given an opportunity to help in ways that otherwise we can't. Do your ministering visits, please. You don't have to be perfect, but we need to be consistent. We need to be consistent, and we need to not just keep it to this cursory, how are you doing? Let me know if you need help. We can do better. How do we expect to build Zion if we're not creating these channels of service and being able to help one another in meaningful ways? Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 talk about unprofitable servants. I'm not going to say a lot about that, but I will say this. Shortly after we got to Utah, I was teaching gospel doctrine at that time, and it was the Book of Mormon, and we got to this speech, and we mentioned this bit about being how we are all unprofitable servants to God because he gives us everything, and then he, you know, just asks us to be obedient, which is for our good, and then he blesses us. Anyway, you get the drill. But there was a brother in the ward, and we didn't know these people all that well at the time. We were pretty new still. And he raised his hand and he goes, you know, I just don't think that's true. He said, I think Brother So-and-so right there, he's a profitable servant. He does all kinds of service. And anyway, we didn't have like a big argument about it, but I'm kind of like, well, what do you think he means then? Like you think King Benjamin's just blowing smoke here? Like, are we losing the plot? Like, I'm sorry, but there's just not enough gratitude in that. And I don't know if they were just pulling my leg or whatever, but I'm like, wow, we really think we're profitable servants? We're not paying much attention. Neil Maxwell, and I'm quoting him a lot today, sharing insights from my life, January 12th, 1999, a speech at BYU, said, in modern revelation, we are told very frankly, brothers and sisters, that when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which is predicated. And of course, that's DNC 130. I don't know how it is for you, says Elder Maxwell, but I have felt so often in my life so greatly blessed for what little obedience I have given. My conclusion with regard to that verse is that the Lord's ratio of blessings to our obedience is a very generous ratio indeed. Isn't that beautifully put? My conclusion with regard to that verse is that the Lord's ratio of blessings to our obedience is a very generous ratio indeed. He is so quick to reward us, so quick to reassure us, and so anxious to take delight when we serve him. So if you puzzle over that verse, as I have in life, including in recent times, the only bottom line I can give you is that the ratio of blessings to our minuscule obedience is a very, very generous ratio indeed. I think that's beautifully put. Now, chapter 3 of Mosiah is prophecy of Christ and a testimony of Christ, beautifully given by King Benjamin. It's easy to understand as we read it. I hope you enjoyed it. I'm just going to mention verse 17 in chapter 3, which There's a beautiful choir piece that I have done with choirs when I've been a choir director before that is always a real choir favorite called No Other Name. And it really comes right out of Mosiah 3:17. And moreover, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. Powerful truth spoken by a prophet king. Now, we're going to talk for the rest of the time about Mosiah 3:19, which is a very familiar scripture. Was scripture mastery? I hope that you have memorized it, or that you will try, or at least to understand it well enough that you can be very familiar with the concepts here. And I hope that you'll ask your children to memorize it, because it's good for them to memorize scriptures. And this is a really important one to know. Let's just read it. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child. Now, this is a list, but it's worth memorizing because these words are so important. These concepts are vital to someone who wants to choose glory, build Zion, become a disciple of Christ. Submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit. Now notice submissive as a concept is mentioned at the beginning and the end of this list. Submissive, meek, patient, humble, meek, humble, patient. And I think that maybe those are components of submission. To appropriately restrain our power is to be meek and to submit. Humble. I think humility is required in submission. Patience is required in submission. Full of love. That is required if we're going to submit to this great deity, is that we love him and are willing to then offer our submission. And then again, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him. Not a pleasant word, but I think it's important to receive it with meekness, humility, patience, and love. All things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. This is essential stuff. This is essential for the disciple of Christ, for the covenant keeper, for the one who desires eternal life in the highest level of the kingdom of God. The celestial kingdom. If we want to choose glory, brothers and sisters, we need to learn how to submit. So let's read some more Neil Maxwell. How wonderful was this great apostle who helped us understand submission and suffering. Says Elder Maxwell, I'm going to preach a hard doctrine to you now. The submission of one's will is really the only uniquely personal thing we have to place on God's altar. It is a hard doctrine, but it is true. The many other things we give to God, however nice that may be of us, are actually things he has already given us. And he has loaned them to us. But when we begin to submit ourselves by letting our wills be swallowed up in God's will, then we are really giving something to him. And that hard doctrine lies at the center of discipleship. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think I felt a lot of challenge in submitting to God's will. I mean, certainly sometimes it was harder than other times. Didn't always get what I prayed for or what I wanted that I thought, you know, these are righteous desires. Why are they not available to me? But I understood that God's timing is better. His understanding is superior. And I feel like for most of my life, my will has not been too different from God's will. I mean, I don't remember that being a really hard thing to do. I mean, certainly there were some disappointments that were harder than others. And so there was some stretching involved, but it has never been as hard as it is now. And I've been thinking a lot about the need for me to submit. Now, obviously, I wanted to offer that to God immediately, and it was in my first prayer about Chris, help me to submit. But I can see that I need the help because it has been a journey to fully accept God's will. I mean, it seems silly because I don't have a choice. It's not like I can change Chris's loss. It's not like I can, you know, will him back, but I can rebel. I can have inner rebellion. I can have resentment. I can have anger or frustration. And are all those things, as I've said before, they're right there in the wings. They're right there, and they would love to take center stage. But I want to submit, but it has never been harder. And I know you people have also had your moments of Abrahamic testing where we didn't want to give what God was asking for. We want it back, or we want a different path. Is there not another option to going this way through life? So this has been really meaningful to me. I just want to say this has been on my mind a lot as I prayed that I can fully submit, that I can yield to God's plan for me and for my family with praise and with joy and with love. All those things, the meekness, the humility, all of that. It's so, anyway, this touches me deeply. I hope it's meaningful to all of us. That hard doctrine lies at the center of discipleship. There is a part of us that is ultimately sovereign, the mind and heart, where we really do decide which way to go and what to do. And when we submit to his will, then we're really giving him the one thing he asks of us. And the other things are not very important. It is the only possession we have that we can give. And there is no resulting shortage in our agency as a result. That would be a mistake to think that somehow I'm giving up my agency. No, I'm using my agency in the way and in the purpose for which it was intended. It is given to me so I can give it back. That is what ultimately allows me to enter God's presence and become reborn in the image of his son. Instead, what we see is a flowering of our talents and more surges of joy. Okay, I'm really looking forward to those surges of joy. Submission to him is the only form of submission that is completely safe. That's another really beautiful statement, because submission to an inappropriate authority or power or presence is dangerous, but we can fully submit to God and it is completely safe. Skipping to later in the speech, Elder Maxwell continues, now we don't think about it enough in the church, but the first commandment is first for a reason. We've actually talked a lot about that recently, so it's been in our prophets' minds too. And the second commandment is second for a reason. True, the second commandment is likened to the first, but it isn't the first commandment. We worship the perfect object of that first commandment, God, because of his spiritual supremacy. We do not worship our neighbors. And boy, the world could learn a lesson there, because too often we elevate the neighbor and we don't want to offend the neighbor, and so we offend God instead, right? We are to love them, speaking of our neighbors, but not worship them. This recognition of God's supremacy on all counts is why that commandment is first and why it is completely safe for us to submit to him. Besides, at a university, it is not appropriate to remind you, because this is a speech he's giving at BYU, that the first commandment includes all of our heart, soul, and mind. The mind must surrender to God too. It is my impression, looking about the world, that there are comparatively more knees bent in reverence to God than there are minds bent in reverence to him. Now, that is a beautiful and accurate observation and concerning observation, because think of how many people, you know, proclaim to have a testimony of God and Christ, but they don't agree with him. They want him to change his opinion on certain topics. They'll go as far as this, and then it's like, no, God's wrong. I have a better idea? Like, this is really important stuff. Let me just read that again. It is my impression, looking around the world, that there are comparatively more knees bent in reverence to God than there are minds bent in reverence to him. That human stubbornness tends to show up in terms of our unwillingness to submit our minds to him. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, we are bidden to put on Christ, to become like God. That is, whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we now think we want. Hence, it is so vital for us to be submissive, because we'll be puzzled when he gives us what we need in order to become more like him and the Son, unless we are submissive in mind. Now that grand key, therefore, is why we will have missed the train if Jesus is a stranger and far from the thoughts and intents of our heart. Because of his intellectual submissiveness, Enoch learned about what Paul calls the deep things of God. I love that phrase of Paul's. Please submit your will to God. It is the only gift you've got to give. And the sooner it is placed on the altar, the better it will be for all. Actually, I think those last quotes were from another speech of Maxwell called Swallowed Up in the Will of the Father from October Conference 1995. The end rule is, according to our desires, shall it be done unto us. Okay, forgive me, that was a mistake. The previous ones were from the talk I referenced at BYU. These following few quotes are from the October 1995 speech Swallowed Up in the Will of the Father by Elder Maxwell. The end rule is, according to our desires, it shall be done unto us. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desires of their hearts. One's individual will thus remains uniquely his. God will not override it nor overwhelm it. Hence, we'd better want the consequences of what we want. Another cosmic fact, only by aligning our wills with God's is full happiness to be found. Anything less results in a lesser portion. As one's will is increasingly submissive to the will of God, he can receive inspiration and revelation so much needed to help the trials of life. And I want that. I want that revelation and inspiration to help me through this time. I need it and I plead for it. And as I submit, the promises that those things will come. In the trying and very defining Isaac episode, faithful Abraham staggered not through unbelief. Of that episode, John Taylor observed that nothing but the spirit of revelation could have given him this confidence and sustained him under these peculiar circumstances. That's a powerful statement, that only the spirit of revelation could help him have the confidence to persist in obeying God's peculiar, at the time, command. Will we too trust the Lord amid a perplexing trial for which we have no easy explanation? To repeat, will we too trust the Lord amid a perplexing trial for which we have no easy explanation? Do we understand, really comprehend, that Jesus knows and understands when we are stressed and perplexed? The complete consecration which effected the atonement, brought it to pass, ensured Jesus' perfect empathy. He felt our very pains and afflictions before we did, and he knows how to succor us. Since the most innocent suffered the most, our own cries of why cannot match his, but we can utter the same submissive word, nevertheless. Consecration, likewise, is not shoulder-shrugging acceptance, but instead shoulder-squaring to better bear the yoke. Wow, isn't that beautiful? Let me say it again. Consecration, likewise, this is the choosing glory part, the building Zion, the becoming a Zion person, is not shoulder-shrugging acceptance, but instead shoulder-squaring to better bear the yoke. Consecration thus constitutes the only unconditional surrender, which is also a total victory. We can do it, brothers and sisters. We can do this. We are made for it. We are made anti-fragile. We are made in the image of God, with the potential to become like him, to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. It's not for sissies. It never was. And yet, again, going back to Sister Reeve's beautiful thought, with all the promises that are made, and with our very limited understanding of their magnificence and munificence, their incredible generosity and grace, it is more likely than not that in that day, if we stay faithful and endure faithfully to the end, that we will want to ask God too. Was that all that was required? Is this all that it took for me to qualify for all that thou hast in store for me? Let's do it, brothers and sisters. Let's choose glory, build Zion, thanks as ever to my wonderful husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.